We're going to continue our series in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10 this afternoon. If you want to get your Bibles open to that spot, that's where we'll be in just a moment, Revelation the 10th chapter. Notice all the high temperatures forecast for this week start with the number 9, which is better than the number 10, but still, it's getting on towards summer, and so I'm making my migration down here to the lower reaches of this area where you are, a little bit closer, a little bit cooler as well. Revelation 10 is our text this evening, or this afternoon. We are in the midst of an interlude, if you will, at the end of the last chapter and into this chapter as well. As we saw before a couple of chapters ago, the tension in the book of Revelation tends to build and increase to this point at which there is a break in the action. Everything regroups and we wait for the consummation of all those things. And that's where we are here as we go to Revelation 10 and see one of the more memorable chapters in the book of Revelation, but one that is a bit of a break from the things that we were looking at before. You can imagine the emotions of the Apostle John as he is receiving this, and those original readers as they're the ones waiting for the answer and waiting for the comfort and solace, and to reach this climactic point and then to have to wait a little bit longer and waiting for that answer. And that's what happens throughout this book. The tension is built to this point. That's what we're going to wait here. We find out what the seventh trumpet is going to say for us as we get onto that point. So lesson number 16 in our series on Revelation, looking here in this lesson at the little scroll. Let's begin by reading in Revelation chapter 10. Let's read the entire chapter together, verses 1 to 11. Revelation chapter 10, let's read beginning in verse 1. John writes, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Well, a strange image, but one that we've seen before in the Bible, and one, therefore, that we can understand to some degree what we're talking about there. There is this interruption. There have been three woes described back in chapter 9 as the effect of the sounding of the last three trumpets. The first woe in chapter 9 had brought torment from this figurative army of locusts. I stress figurative there, but this army of locusts who were hurting men for 5 months. The second woe had delivered an equally figurative army of 200 million horsemen who were able to kill a third of mankind by means of warfare. And then the third woe, the seventh trumpet, and the third woe aren't revealed until chapter 11, and so we wait even a little bit longer to find out about those. So John and his readers are compelled to wait again for the answer, and it's, I don't know if you've ever seen the old serials, S-E-R, not C-E-R, the old movies and shows that would come out every week, sometimes at movie theaters and sometimes on television. And every week they would build up to a climax, a cliffhanger, sometimes literally, and then stop. And that's what Revelation does in these places. It builds to this cliffhanger, and the characters are all right there on the edge, and then it stops. And everything regroups, and like the old days, you wait a week. In our case, that's true. And you come back and you find what happens after the break. And that's where we are here. We're in this break and this audience waiting. But they're not waiting passively. John has some things that he is told to do in chapter 11 during that time. And he's invited not just to observe any longer, but to participate in the things that are happening there. These verses are intended, like that interlude a few chapters ago, to reassure the saints that the gospel is not destroyed, that God is still in control, that He can stop things long enough for His people to regroup and resettle themselves, that the gospel isn't destroyed by the revealing of these destructive things that he's describing here. And then John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And the angel has a little book in his hand, and books are always of interest in Revelation. There is the book of life, there is the scroll that was sealed, and then there was this one as well. It's always interesting to try to figure out what is written in those books. This angel is not Jesus, whom we've seen before in the person of that lamb, but he's one of these strong angels introduced in Revelation 5:2. His appearance in the cloud carries the significance of a judgment. And the cloud that you have in mind there, one of those dark clouds, one of those clouds that promises thunder and lightning and a lot of noise and a lot of fear on earth as well. Things are being shaken up. He has a rainbow halo, a sunny face, if you will, and that shows him to be a minister of goodness and of Christ. The angel shows how this message spans the globe as he stands on the earth and the sea, and it touches everybody throughout the earth at that time. Revelation is a very noisy book. There is a lot of noise in there. A lot of times we're told that something sounds like something else, and that seems to indicate that you can't quite nail down exactly what the noise is, but it sounds like thunder. It sounds like a roaring river. It's a very, very noisy book, and now we have a sound that is like a lion's roar. I don't know if you've ever heard that. It's hard to hear. Even if you go to a zoo, the lions there tend to be pretty docile, pretty tired, and there's not a lot of roaring that goes on. If you've ever heard a real lion's roar in the flesh, it's something that shakes you up and reminds you who's boss, and it isn't you. You're not the one in charge. And that's what we have here, a roar that is full of power, that is unmistakable, that it is ferocious. It's a noise that God has used to announce judgment before to the wicked. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30, Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, that same kind of sound announcing that a judgment is coming. And it's answered by the figurative voices of seven thunders. And so all this is going on in this very noisy book. Job in Job 26:14, Job asked the question, "But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" God's power is like thunder. When you hear thunder, it's easy to think about God. David heard the glory of God thundering. He wrote about it in Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4. He heard the glory of God making noise like thunder. And that's an impressive sound. A clap of thunder is a frightening thing. Every one of us who have raised children have gone through thunderstorms and heard that clap of thunder. And the noise is just so close to the house, it shakes the house and the pictures and the glass rattles and the children get afraid and the dogs and the cats, they get afraid. And the cats run and hide and the dogs start barking. The children are afraid of that. It is a frightening sound when it's like that. We try to tell them stories, the children anyway. If you tell your cats and dogs stories, they may believe you, but they won't let you know. But we tell the kids it's clouds just bumping into each other, but there's something really marvelous that is happening there, something powerful, something sometimes electric going on there as well. And it's wise that children don't ignore it, that they recognize instinctively that there's something very powerful being demonstrated there. The thunder here, though, is meant for John to attract his attention so that he knows he's not to ignore what's going on here. So John is about to write what is going on. And the time he's about to write down what the seven thunders said to him, he has stopped. And he's been writing all of these things and writing very faithfully as a scribe and secretary. And now he's told, now don't write this. Whatever this is, whatever it is, John heard it, but he wasn't allowed to write it. And we don't know what it was that was said there. And that's one of the great mysteries of this book, is when something is revealed to John, but John isn't allowed to reveal it to his readers. We'll never know what John heard. Just as we'll never know all that God has prepared to protect His children, we'll never know all that God does. And this reminds us of God's invisible, anonymous providence. That there are a lot of things that go on that God does that we never realize are happening. And here is certainly one of those cases. There are some secret things that belong to God. And as much as we want to look in there and pretend we understand, and we can say to people, God did this and God is doing that, the fact is we oftentimes have no idea. And this is a case of that. Just as a witness rises in the courtroom to take his oath of honesty, this angel also raises his hand to heaven to swear by God's witness. And his oath is that the delay is surely going to end when that seventh trumpet sounds. Rest assured, John, that you're going to be able to see what happens when this occurs. That the delay in the fulfillment of the divine purpose regarding the fortunes of the church on earth isn't permanent. We're just waiting to reach that climactic point again. We're not talking about the end of time here. As John writes about the mystery being finished, he's not necessarily talking about the day of final judgment, but he's talking about some other mystery here being resolved. And that has to do with that original audience, the persecution they were suffering, and the promise that it wasn't going to be forever, that there was an answer. It's the mystery of God that the prophets had predicted. That's what is finished. I have a couple of things I'll show you there. In Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with, you can maybe mark a place if you want to in Revelation 10, but we've read it. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1 if you'll do that as well. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the book of Ephesians has a lot about mystery in it as well. And then we're talking mainly about the mystery that was resolved in the gospel age, that Gentiles would be permitted to be part of the kingdom and to be saved by Christ, as well as Jews. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In Him," that is Christ, "pardon me, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." In Christ we have that redemption, that promise, and that salvation that is no longer a mystery, but which is revealed and fulfilled. The complete revelation of what was formerly a mystery is a subject of the New Testament. And it's about to be brought to its completion with the persecution of this early church, with its perseverance, and with it hanging on and continuing to exist. Now, one other thing there, 1 Peter chapter 1, if you still have your Bibles around. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 12, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Again, the mystery of this salvation, it says in verse 10, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now, we've seen the sufferings of Christ. The glories are following. But what is also following is the suffering of the people that belong to Christ. The interruption is describing that and making us wait to see the solution. Now, the other part of this text, we have this promise, this mystery. The other part of this chapter is this idea of eating the little book. And a strange thing. When we were kids, we used to eat paper sometimes. We'd play like we were spies, and we would wad up the spy message. Don't do this at home. I'm not recommending you do this. All your parents are going to be calling me tonight. All our kids were eating paper today because of your big mouth. Well, I'm telling you, don't do it. So parents, don't call me. I told your kids not to do it. But I did it, so it happens. But you would take a piece of paper and a spy message, and you would eat it, and it would be destroyed. That's not the reason John is doing this. It's not to conceal it, because he's writing it all down for everybody. He's writing it for a figurative, for a metaphorical purpose. And I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 2. I'm going to give you a moment to get back to Ezekiel. Because what happens there is very similar to what John does. Ezekiel chapter 2, if you're turning. So John is told to go to the strong angel and to get the book that he's got. To take that book. And the angel tells him, now that you've got it, I want you to eat it. Don't shelve it. Don't get it signed by the author, but eat it. And that's something that Ezekiel had been told to do as well, hundreds of years before. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8, and there he's told, "Hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and they were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Verse 1 of the next chapter, he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Verse 14 of that chapter, the Spirit, it says, lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. In Ezekiel's case as well, sweetness and the bitterness of this message and this plan. This is what I like to call recycled imagery, recycled symbolism. The Revelation takes so many symbols, especially from the Old Testament, and reuses them, and in so doing, uses things that we can identify and interpret because we've seen them before. We know what Ezekiel was dealing with in his time, and John is being identified with Ezekiel and with what he had to go through and with what he did about it. And so John eats the little book and finds that it is much the same case. This is a message then that Caesar's servants wouldn't be able to understand, not being as schooled in the Old Testament, but which Christians, especially Jewish Christians, would get. John filled himself with that book. And I guess if we're looking for an understanding of that, there is the idea of mastering the information that is there, really taking it in. When you study something in school and you really want to know it. Now, there are some things you study in school and you just want to get a passing grade. I'm not talking about that. For me, that was algebra. My proudest moment is getting a B in algebra in college. I got a lot of A's. My B in that one was my proudest moment because it was one I had to work for. And I was glad, and that was the end. Math and I went our separate ways. And we only came back together when I had to help my children with their math. Or say, go ask your mother. I don't know. I'm not talking about that. When it's something you want to know. Because it's something you want to do. And you study it, and you learn it, and you love it. And it becomes a part of you. Maybe there's something like that in your life. The Bible is supposed to be like that in John's mind. And indeed in all of ours as well. A hunger to know what is in there. Not just as an academic exercise in here are the trivialities that I know and here are the facts that I can recite. But this is now a part of me. And John eats that little book and makes it a part of himself. For a special purpose in his case. He's going to have to preach it. He's going to have to teach it. He's going to have to stand for it. And the message is sweet like honey in his mouth because he loves it. He loves what it says. He's glad that it says what it says because he's a servant of God. And the principles, they coincide with the things that he's standing for. They are his convictions already. He's confirmed in them. The same message, though, makes his stomach bitter. Ezekiel 3:14, the bitterness, there it is again. Because those who opposed it would continue to oppose it. And they would make it have bitter consequences through persecution like this. The consequences of knowing God in a world that doesn't know God. Of standing for convictions that isolate you. Obeying the gospel sometimes is a heart-rending thing when there are enemies of the cross that you have to deal with. Some who realize the cost and the sacrifices involved with submitting to the will of God turn their backs on it, turn their backs on the teaching, or sometimes compromise it rather than continue to stand for it. John is reminded that he can't do those things. He's going to have to stand for it in spite of the bitterness, that is the indigestion that results from the gospel, and continue focusing on that sweetness. That little book most likely contains the words that begin in chapter 11, if anything can be identified as what they say. The words that continue on to the end of the book. The scroll perhaps contains the rest of this Revelation message. And those are words that are sweetness to us, especially to us as Christians, those last 2.5 chapters. Words of a great deal of sweetness as we look at them. But they're words that leave a bitter aftertaste as we are confronted by people who don't believe those things and would do anything to silence them, those who are infidels. That's chapter 11. I'm going to make about 3 applications this afternoon. One we've made a few times before because it is a theme of the book, but one that we haven't. And that is this concept we mentioned a moment ago of assimilating God's Word into oneself. John and Ezekiel and Jeremiah as well had this responsibility of ingesting God's Word in a sort of a split between something literal and figurative. And in the New Testament, we are described as feeding upon the milk and the meat of the Word of God. Those are metaphors, those are images to show us that when we are new in the faith, we begin with the milk of the Word, those things that are elementary principles. We work our way up to the meat of the Word, those things that are more difficult, those things that take more chewing on them, if you will, understand them. Joshua told his followers this in Joshua 1 verse 8. He said, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And what he said about God's will in the Old Testament is still true today. That if we will meditate upon the Word, do we do that? If we'll meditate upon it day and night, then our way will be prosperous. Now, does that mean we're all going to be millionaires? Well, so far, no. It certainly doesn't. The way is a spiritual way. It will be prosperous. We'll arrive at the day of judgment, and the things that we sang about this afternoon regarding that day will not disappoint. We will be prosperous for all of eternity. We have our New Testaments that provide us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, as the psalmist described the will of God back in those days. But that only works if we employ the Word of God in the way that John ingested it, with that kind of focus and interest. A couple of things I want to show you. These are things I think you know pretty well, but 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I don't know exactly what the devil's afraid of, but I know he's got no reason to be afraid of a dusty Bible. I was going through a drawer yesterday, and I have a lot of Bibles, but I was going through a drawer, and it was some books that I hadn't looked at in a while. One of them was a Bible that I haven't used in a while. I quote again, I have plenty of Bibles. This is one I hadn't used in a while. And as I opened the drawer, there was dust on that Bible and dust in that drawer. That was a dusty Bible. And I tell you, that Bible isn't doing anybody any good. It's taking up space. It's creating weight there. It isn't doing anybody any good. If your Bible, in a larger, broader sense, the Bible that you use, whatever it is as dusty as that one that I don't use right now, well, the devil has no reason to be afraid of it. You're not giving the devil any reason to pause when he thinks about tempting and trying you. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We can place that in the realm of the preacher's responsibility. But we're all reading that. And the only way that we exempt ourselves from chapter 2, verse 15, is if we decide that we're not interested in being workers. I, for one, would hate to arrive on the day of judgment and say to God, "Now, wait a minute, God, don't judge me like that. I wasn't a worker." Perhaps God says, "You've judged yourself. That's all that anybody needs to hear. You've condemned yourself." Chapter 2, verse 15 applies to all of us who want to be workers in the service of God, and the rest of us have no hope of going to heaven. Because there's no fruit born where someone isn't willing to do the work required. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker that never needs to be ashamed, because we have the ability to take God's Word and to cut it straight, to divide it rightly, to comprehend what it's saying to us. The devil isn't afraid of a Bible that isn't used. If we're not meditating upon it day and night, it's not going to have the effect described there. Now go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, Paul is writing to the same young preacher. He says to that young preacher, "Let no one despise your youth." I'm in chapter 4, verse 12, by the way. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," or teaching. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Meditation is something we don't talk about a lot, at least in those terms. I think we're afraid we're going to get mixed up with Eastern religions or something else that is cosmic in nature. Meditation is a Bible word. It's a fancy word. It just means think. Think about these things. There's time for reading, there's time for study, and there is time for thinking about what you've read and what you've studied. We need to meditate, to think about the things that are found in the Word of God. That's what Joshua was describing. Think about the things, day and night. Pay attention to them. It's a responsibility that we have if we're going to grow. It's really what is being described, John ingesting that word and taking it into himself. Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And sometimes we're lacking strength because we're not paying attention to the word of God. We are getting all that we're going to get in worship services and Bible classes, and we're going hungry 5 days a week and sometimes 6 days a week, and we're not getting what we need as far as that goes, and we shouldn't be surprised that we're spiritually hungry. Go back to your Old Testament, if you would. Our second application, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. God's promises are as sweet as honey. Every word is as sweet as honey if you are spiritually disposed to submitting to them, to regarding them as light and life, something to apprehend, something to hold on to as being that kind of sweet and something to obey. Psalm 19, verse 7, one of our songs is based on this. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." We've all driven down the road and seen a warning sign there. You know, sometimes those warning signs, that they tell us about dangers that don't exist anymore. Sometimes you see a sign that there's road work ahead and the work is actually out of the way. There's nothing to be afraid of anymore. More often than not, those warnings are things that we need to take seriously. There is a danger. When the sign says, "Bridge out ahead 1 mile," it's not a time to be saying to yourself, "Well, it's a foggy night, the sign says the bridge is out, but I'm willing to take the risk." Take that warning seriously. That's a real danger. The Bible says in that verse that by the word of God, your servant is warned. Warnings we need to take seriously. And not be offended because we've been warned. But to take seriously the danger that is there. Look in your Bibles again. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think we were there a few moments ago. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes the sweetness of God's word, believe it or not, is a word of warning. A word not simply of exhortation or of congratulation or a word even of unmitigated hope, but a word that does include warning that there is danger that is out there. And we're required at times to repeat those warnings, but always to take note of them. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm in verse 2. And the writer says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." The Word of God guides us. In the old prayer, I've been talking about those lately. Guide, guard, and direct us. We've all heard that over and over again. We pray to God, "God, guide, guard, and direct us." And I guess that sounds good, but think about the words and don't just allow them to become trite. We want God to guide us. We want God to guard us. And we want Him, if there is any difference at all between the first and the third, to direct us. And He does that through the Word that we have here. If we're not opening the Word, but maybe one day a week, if we're not meditating on it day and night or at all, how can we really expect to have that kind of guidance and direction and guarding if we're not permitting Him to work by virtue of this word? If He's telling John and Ezekiel to take that word and eat it, if He's telling Timothy to meditate it in the day and night, if He's telling Joshua to teach the people to teach their children, and we take all of that and say, "Well, I'm going to have to get it some other way. God, guard, guide, and direct me, but do it some way that doesn't require any effort from me." Really expect success in that? Do we really expect prosperity from doing that? Some people sit back and they put their feet up and somehow they get rich. I don't know how they do it. I haven't found the recipe for that. It makes no sense to me. But most often, it's hard, hard work. Even Mark Zuckerberg had to work very hard. He tapped into the narcissism of Americans. And I think that is always a key to prosperity. If you can tap into that, you're going to tap into success. But even he had to work very, very hard to get where he is. We talk about spiritual prosperity. Don't think that it's going to be easy. We're free. It's going to require effort. Last point is one that we've made several times, and I'm going to make it very briefly today, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Persecution is inevitable. That's been the theme of the book, and we've touched on it several times, and so really I just want to look at this one reference here, and then I'm going to let you go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is writing to the church there in Thessalonica. He says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." That was a prediction that Paul made. We're going to suffer persecution, we're going to suffer tribulation, and we don't want to see you shaken by those things. It's sad how many times we are shaken up by the hard things that happen in our lives, and they shake us up to the point that we begin doubting God and wondering if it's even worth it to be a Christian. I have to tell you that when that comes into your mind, that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. It's exactly what he wants to produce by those tribulations and trials. He wants to produce that doubt that makes you vulnerable to whatever's next, that makes you susceptible to apostasy. Perseverance is the key, holding on and hanging on and surviving and not being overcome by those things. John wrote, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you," 1 John chapter 3. And that's not very far from when he wrote that to the time of Revelation, about maybe a couple of decades. It's really pretty close. Perseverance is the key. The Bible says that he that endures until the end, the same shall be saved in Mark 13:13. There you are along the way, and things happen to you. I've got to tell you, there are things that happen to other people as well. There are things that maybe cause you to wonder and to hurt. But the devil's the only winner if you decide to give up on those things. The church in Thessalonica, we just read about, is in that state. The churches in Asia Minor were in that situation as well, as John was addressing. We're going to stop there. We have read through Revelation chapter 10, made some applications, but what we've seen is this interlude and John ingesting this little book. And now we're waiting to see what happens next when finally the climax returns and begins again. Let's close our lesson there this afternoon. And let's turn our attention to the invitation song this afternoon. If you want this hour to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, first we confess Him, that He is Lord, that He is the resurrected Savior. We have an interest in repenting of our sins, not simply getting wet or taking a public bath, but in having our sins washed away. And that requires a confession of those transgressions, a repentance of them. It requires even this hour that degree of commitment to be a disciple of His. If you need this day to be restored to Him, likewise, the invitation of Christ is for you. And if you need to respond to it, please come as we stand and sing this song.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above, while the light from the throne